As we were singing that song, I Surrender All, this morning, it brought me back to another time that I remember singing that song. It was fairly new in marriage. I think we had one or two kids at the time. I can't remember, but I have so many now, it's hard to keep track of them all. I know I have seven, and I know they're all boys. I could probably tell you all their birth dates. But as we were sitting there, it was in a church, and we were singing this song, and it was at a funeral of a man that I used to work with, who was a pastor of the church that we were in. And this funeral was for his 16-year-old boy, who had contracted meningitis, and within 24 to 48 hours, he'd gone from a healthy boy to the casket. And that really shook me. You know, being newly married and having kids, and I remember being shaken by this testimony, because the song that I Surrender All was, that we weren't actually singing, now that I think about it, it was the father of this boy. As he stood up there, he sang this song. And this was his testimony, that I surrender this to you, Lord. And I remember thinking from that day, and I often think back to that day, but what would my 16-year-old son have seen in me if I were standing over his casket? And that's always been in the back of my thoughts, of my mind since that day. Well, now I have a 16-year-old boy, and I can say with confidence that the kind of life that I would want my boy to see in me, and the kind of thing that I would want to impart to my boy, so that if I were standing over his casket, I could say that I have done this well, is this passage this morning. This is the passage that should direct our hearts in our fruitfulness, in the way that we live our lives. And Paul loves this church. The last time I preached, we walked through who the Philippian church was. It was just a couple weeks ago, I guess. And we saw that this church was a church that was dedicated to the advancement of the gospel. They were a gospel-driven church. And they loved the gospel. They loved Paul. And Paul loved this church. And this is why he's writing this letter. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my request, or my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. This church brought him joy. This was a church that Paul loved. And so when we get to verse 9 through 11, what we see is Paul communicating to the church the one thing that he wants this church to strive for. And think about that. If you were to communicate to your children, what is it, the thing that you want to see in your children? What is it that you sacrifice all your time and your efforts and your money and your energy? What is it that you want to see? What's a fruit that you want to see? This is what Paul is communicating. And Paul loves this church. And so he tells them his heart for them, how he prays for them. He wants what is best for the church. This should cause us to perk up. We need to listen up to what Paul is about to say, because what Paul wants for this church is what we should want for the church. What Paul wants, what his prayer is, what his greatest desire for this church is, what we should desire for our children and for ourselves. And so Paul tells us then in verse 8, that this is a church that he yearns for with all the affection of Christ. And because of this love that he has for the church, he spills into this prayer. And that's a natural progression. Love will result in prayer for the people that you love. And so Paul, he spills into this prayer and he says, "It is my prayer," in verse 9, "that your love may abound more and more." See, love, abounding love, is the foundation for a fruitful life. Abounding love is the foundation for a fruitful life. And this is the first thing that Paul wants the church to have in this list that he gives as he tells us this prayer. It is that they abound in love. And this word for abound, it means to overflow. It's like a cup that you stick under the faucet and you turn on the water and it keeps filling up and then eventually it overflows and it just continues to overflow. This is what he desires for the church, that they would be overflowing. It isn't just a matter of being filled up. It is an overflowing. I want you to overflow with love. See, Paul understands that this is a church that has been implanted with love to begin with. He doesn't say that, "I wish you had love," or that you need to return to that love that you have. He says, "No, I want you to abound in love." The premise is that this is a church that already has love, that's been implanted with love. And he's hinted at this because in verse 5, he says that they partnered with him in the mission of the gospel from the first day. From the very first day until now, that they've been all in from the beginning. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1-3, Paul records that they collected money for the Jerusalem church when no other churches would do it. They were all in. They collected money because they wanted to care for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And they gave out of their poverty. In 2 verses 25-30, we learn that they had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in prison, and Epaphroditus had gotten sick, and so Paul had sent him back, which is the reason for this letter. He's sending a letter with him and telling him how much he appreciates what they've done, the evidence of their love. They would send Epaphroditus to him while he's in prison. And church history records that 50 years after Paul had died, Ignatius was traveling through and he was on his way to Rome being led to martyr. And this was the church that collected an offering to meet his needs on the road to martyrdom. This is a church that Paul loved. This is a gospel-driven church. This is a love-driven church. And Paul says that your love is evident, but I want it to abound. I want it to abound more and more. That this is the foundation for spiritual maturity and fruitful living. It is that your love abounds. In verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." And so we learn from this that's love that Paul wants to abound is first a love that is rooted in Christ. It is an affection of Christ. It is what happens when the gospel breaks in your mind and your heart and you receive it. And one of the very first fruit that comes into your life, Galatians 2:22, is the fruit of love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the first fruit. It's popular today to speak of love. It is popular to speak of this idea that, you know, love wins, that all we need is love. Well, Paul is not talking about just mere sentimentalism. I mean, he's not talking about the five love languages. There are books written about how to live out your love, and they're maybe useful, I don't know. Most of it's built on psychology. But Paul is talking about something deeper. It is a love that is rooted in Christ, that is implanted miraculously by the gospel. This is not something that man can produce in themselves. It is more than simple, mere sentimentalism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is this idea of knowledge that comes and that is useless if it doesn't have love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is man's efforts. This is man attempting love. This is man claiming to be able to work out this love, but it's meaningless unless there is real love. It's planted by the gospel, love that is rooted in Christ. It's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. It's a kind of love that is first evident in us, that the world sees and they know that there's something different. As Jesus said in Luke 12:36, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how they'll know. The evidence will be the love. And specifically, the way we treat each other, the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the evidence that there is a supernatural work inside of you. This is not something man can conjure up. This is the work of the Spirit. And so love wants this, Paul wants his love to be implanted in us, but then it's not just that it is in us, because with the gospel, this is exactly what happens. The love comes, and the Spirit gives us His love, but it is that it should abound. It should overflow. It should never cease to continue to work out in our lives. And this, then, becomes the foundation for a fruitful life. So first, love is a foundation for a fruitful life. And then Paul gives us this outworking of love. How love works out. How an abounding love works out in our lives. He says that this love would abound more and more, in verse 9, with knowledge and all discernment. So secondly, love, abounding love, a love that is rooted in Christ, produces wisdom. Abounding love produces wisdom. Paul says that this love needs to come with knowledge. Abounding love, love for Christ produces knowledge. This is a true knowledge. See, knowledge without love is useless. 1 Corinthians 13, as I read that, this is often a problem, I think, in solid biblical churches where people can spend all their time learning knowledge. But if it isn't in love, if it doesn't accompany love, it's useless. It's just intellectualism. It's meaningless. So knowledge without love is useless, but so is love without knowledge. That's what Paul says. If you have true love, it will come with knowledge. If you say you have love but are not growing in your knowledge, you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. This is an important concept that we have to grasp. This is a true knowledge. It's a knowledge that is grounded in God's word. Anyone who claims to love Jesus but is not grounded in God's word falls short of possessing this kind of genuine biblical love. So you cannot claim that you love Jesus and have no interest in learning about who Jesus is. Could you imagine dating? Could you imagine treating your wife like that? Now, I hear these stories of these old-timers where wives get to the end of 40 years and think, well, you never say I love you. And then, you know, the old story where the guy says, well, I told you when we got married, and if that changed, I'd let you know. I mean, that's no way to treat a woman. You cannot claim to love your wife, but not get to know what she loves and not learn about who she is. Young men, listen up. You need to get to know the one that you're interested in order to love her. See, a true love for Christ will always, always result in increased knowledge of God's word. Because a true love for Christ means that you will thirst to know him. And if you do not thirst to know him, there is a problem. If you're not growing in love, if abounding love is not working out in knowledge, there's a problem. A true love for Christ means that God's word, what he has said, has center place in your life. And so you must build your life around it. There's nothing else for you to do. It's Peter's great confession. Lord, where else have we to go? You have the words of life. A true love for Christ means that God's word is center place, and so you build your family around it. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that without God's word, I don't know how to raise my kids. Especially when they hit these age where they start thinking for themselves and they start thinking they know all the answers, and it's hard. I can't just tell them to do something and they just do it. I want them to, but I want them to have the heart, and I can't change their heart. It's hard. And so the only hope I have is God's word. And to continue to pour that into my kids and to build my family around this. This is it. So a true love for Christ produces knowledge. And if there is no knowledge, you have no love. Or at least it is a very immature love. And I just can't see how a Christian can stay in that place for very long. I just don't see it. If you love God, you will pursue him. But secondly, in this second point here, not only does love for Christ produce knowledge, but it produces discernment. Paul says that it comes with knowledge and discernment. And discernment, the idea here is that you have an appreciation of knowledge. It's this idea of a high level of biblical, theological, moral, spiritual perception. It's maturity. You can discern what is true, and you appreciate knowledge. You don't scorn it. You love it. The outflow of discernment will naturally result in holy living. Listen to what Jesus said, these passages in John 14, and John 15, kind of meshed together here. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see the natural progression. If you love him, it results in this discernment, which naturally results into holy living, into the keeping of God's commandments. And love for Jesus means that you long to know God's word. You long to know who Jesus is. And abounding love will result in knowledge in order that you might know how to keep his word. And what the world desperately needs today are Christians who are abounding with love that comes with knowledge and discernment. There is such a lack of discernment in the world around us today, in Christians today. It is a great tragedy. We need to be Christians who are abounding with love, who are growing in that love and that grace and knowledge, as Peter says. So love for Jesus, an abounding love, produces wisdom. Abounding love is the foundation for fruitful living. Abounding love produces wisdom. And number three, abounding love produces excellence. It produces excellence. Verse 10, Paul writes, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now notice the progression here. It starts with love, and then it progresses to knowledge, which comes with discernment. And this produces excellence. When a believer is dominated and controlled by the love of God, there will be a corresponding desire to live according to his will, as fully and faithfully as possible. In other words, you should have a desire to live an excellent life. That should be your desire. Paul says that you may approve what is excellent. This word can be translated as analyze, or in, I think the NASB might say interpret, or some other translations. That you approve of what is excellent. Jesus used this exact word in Luke 12, verse 56, when he was speaking to the Pharisees. And he said to them, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret, there's the word, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Well, because they didn't know how to approve. They didn't know how to analyze spiritual matters. Well, they could look at the physical world, and they could make observations, and they could come to conclusions about the weather and the earth and the sky and all of these things, but they couldn't understand or interpret spiritual things. They didn't know that their Messiah was standing right in front of them. That is a lack of discernment. I think that defines our day today. And we have all these scientists and psychologists and all of this stuff that are great at observing. And they make these conclusions about this, but they're all faulty because a lot of them are faulty. There's no way to have any confidence in them because they can't analyze spiritual matters. They reject the truth, the only way to know absolute truth, which is God's word. And this just leads to confusion. They are not able to approve of what is excellence. And believers need to be able to analyze knowledge and to identify what is true and then apply it to their lives. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is analyzing and dwelling on it and meditating on it and approving of these things that are true. Ephesians 4:14, Paul writes that his desire was that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. A believer who knows how to approve what is excellent will not be tossed around by all these doctrines and all these latest crazes and all these trends. I guarantee you, most of the mega churches would empty of Christians. They might be full of unbelievers, but the Christians would run. They could discern, this is not excellent. Oh, if only we had believers who could discern, who could approve what is excellent. Spiritual excellence is to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So many people are looking to know what God's will is for their lives, but they're not able to discern what God clearly says in His Word, because they don't know how to approve what is excellent. So Paul says, I pray that your love would abound. You wouldn't be like these who have no knowledge and have no discernment and can't discern or can't approve what is excellent. But rather that you would live in such a way that your life could be identified as an excellent life. Is that your life? Could you look at your life and say, I am living in such a way that it is an excellent life, that God is pleased, He's honored by the choices, by the way I live. Foundation to that kind of life is a love that abounds. A love that is rooted in Christ. So love, abounding love, is a foundation. It produces wisdom. It produces excellence. And number four, a love for Christ, an abounding love, produces godly integrity. Verse 10b, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul says, I want you to prove what is excellent so that you can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The NASB says, in order to be sincere and blameless. This word, pure or sincere, it means to test something in the sunlight. It means to hold it up in the sun and test the genuineness of it. In ancient Rome, they would make pottery, but it was relatively thin and fragile, and it would develop cracks when they would put it in the fire. And some unscrupulous vendors of the pottery would fill the cracks with a hard, dark wax. And it would conceal the cracks. So somebody could come along unsuspecting and buy this pottery and think it's perfectly fine. But what happened is when they would put in heat, they would put something hot in there, put it next to something hot, the wax would melt, and then the cracks would show up. But that's the idea here. People are always trying to cover up their faults. Right, that's what Facebook is built around, right? They're like this pottery where the cracks are filled with wax. They put their best side forward, and on the outside they look fine. They go to church. They can be generous. They can talk the talk. They can even seem knowledgeable. They're even good at looking like they're loving people. But listen, as soon as the trials come, as soon as the pressures of life come, as soon as the heat is applied, the cracks begin to show. But genuine love produces a genuine life, a life of no cracks. That's what it's working out. It is a life of godliness, of integrity, of genuine godliness. Not fake Christianism. It is genuine integrity. A godly love grounded in God's word is the antidote for hypocrisy. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. That's the idea. Your love needs to be for real. Not this fake stuff that people try to mimic. Let it be genuine. And how do you know it's genuine? Well, abhor what is evil. You hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. This is the desire, the delight of your heart. A genuine love. And Paul could testify of his own integrity and the apostles' integrity when he said in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but we are as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He's not looking for the approval of men. These are men who are looking for the approval of God, who can see right past those wax-covered cracks. He's not fooled. So Paul lived his own life to be a man of integrity. A sincerity is a byproduct of a man or a woman so rooted in Christ, so rooted in God's word and godly knowledge, that he disciplines himself. He disciplines himself. She disciplines herself in Bible reading and prayer and worship and studying theology and morality and living a life of good works. This is what it means to have a sincere life. It's an outflow of a man or woman who seeks to live the excellent life, who approves of what is excellent. But then Paul also says that it's sincere and blameless. This is to live without moral failure. Paul's desire for the church is that their love for Christ would result in this, in a morally upright, blameless life. This is not Christian perfectionism. This is somebody who cares about living a righteous life. And some of you are struggling with moral failures. And you wonder, how do you get to the point where you can live a blameless life? You're struggling with sin patterns. You're struggling with things in your life that you can't quite seem to overcome. Listen. It is rooted in an abounding love, a love that is rooted in Christ. It is a pursuit of Christ that abounds in love. And with that comes knowledge and all discernment, so that you are proving what is excellent, so that you can live a sincere and morally blameless life. It's a natural outworking of a man rooted in Christ and growing in knowledge and discernment. And notice Paul says it is for the day of Christ. It is for the day of Christ. This is the day when every single one of us will stand before Christ. I don't think this is taught enough in our day, in our day of hyper grace. And grace is a beautiful thing, but we must not minimize the doctrines of God's word. That there is a day when we will stand before Christ and we will give an account for our life. It'll be an Isaiah 6 kind of moment. Have you read Isaiah 6? Isaiah, one of the most righteous men in Israel, sees the throne, sees God on the throne. What does he do? He falls on his face and he calls curses on his head. And praise God for the grace that's demonstrated, that through Christ we have this forgiveness of our sins and we can truly come before the throne, right? And boldly find help because Jesus Christ has saved us. Salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone. But there is a day coming, and 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There are rewards coming. You're going to suffer a loss. You're going to feel the pain, I think, in that day. If you don't live a life that is sincere and blameless now. And Paul wants the church to be prepared for that day. If someone asks me, "Well, what is the goal of parenting? Well, what is it that I want for my kids?" This would be my answer. I want to prepare them for the day they stand before Jesus. I want to prepare them so that they can do well on that day. And they can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that should be the desire of all of us. That we would live our life in such a day that it will shine when examined in the light of the Son of God. The day of Christ. Your love for Christ should motivate you to work hard and to prepare for that day when you see Christ. Do you not long to hear him say, "Well done"? Put this in your mind. Let this motivate you. You're going to stand before him. You're going to see him face to face. An abounding love produces godly integrity. And number five, an abounding love produces good works. Verse 11, that you may be filled with a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Or the NASB has this present participle. It's much more clear. It says, having been filled. Having been filled. The idea here is that it's a past action that's happened, but it has continuing results. It continues to work out in your life, kind of like the love that abounds more and more. It's a continuing effect in your life, that this filling would continue to work out in your life. Godly love produces spiritual excellence, which produces integrity, which produces good works. This is the cycle of an abounding love rooted in Christ. This is the progression of the sanctified believer. In fruitful living, you know that you're living a fruitful life if it begins with a genuine love and it results in a life of good works. And this idea here, the fruit of righteousness, is an Old Testament expression. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise," equating the idea of soul winning with a righteous life. Amos 6:12 accused Israel of turning justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They did the opposite of what a person whose life should be good, showing out good works, filled with the fruit of righteousness. James referred to this concept in James 3:18. He said, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And Paul wrote, "The word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." Colossians 1:5-6. This describes a believer. You must have a fruitful life. The evidence of your of Christ in you is an outworking of fruit. John Calvin wrote, "We are wild and useless olive trees until we're grafted into Christ, who by his living root makes us fruit-bearing branches." This is the work of the Spirit in you, that you are branches that bear fruit. And of course, Jesus' words, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You know that Christ is in you, and you know that you're abiding in him by the fruit that you're bearing, by a fruitful life. An abounding love produces Christians who are filled with fruitfulness. And then Paul says that an abounding love produces Christians who live for the glory of God. Abounding love produces Christians who live for the glory of God. This is the end goal. This is the summary statement. This is the supreme objective and the result of a love for Christ. A love For Christ, a genuine love that has been implanted by the gospel produces wisdom. It produces excellence. It produces integrity. It produces good works. And ultimately, all of this is the package that causes you to live your life for the glory of God. This is the end goal of man. The greatest sin is that there are places on this planet where God's glory is not being lived. That's the ultimate objective, that God will make his glory known. And God has chosen to do that through his people. Is your life living for the glory of God? Does this describe you? Is your life characterized by a pursuit of Christ, that the outflow of it is this living for the glory of God, that all who sees it can say that there is a person who is living for the glory of God? Does the way you raise your children, are you so consumed with God's word that you can easily cast aside all of man's psychology and all these ideas that have no real root in God's word? You're building your family, raising your children around it because you love his word and you love discernment and you love excellence. And so you're raising your children under the banner of the glory of God. Is that you, parents? And I could apply this to grandparents and on and on. You get the idea. This is what we need to be doing. Pursuing. And this morning you may wonder how to get there. You maybe are convicted by this message, but you don't know where to start. Well, first it starts with the gospel. If you don't know Christ, if love for Christ and love for your brothers and sisters is not evident in you because you've never received Christ, you don't understand what it means to so love him that you must cling to his word, that you love to learn about him, you don't feel that pull to his word. You don't feel that draw to Christ. If this is you, you don't know what this means because you've never received him. This is where you need to start. You need to confess that he is Lord. You need to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Christ. You need to receive his payment. Receive Christ as your only way and only hope. You need the gospel. Because no man can live this way, as Paul has prayed, unless he's first implanted by love, which comes through the gospel. Second, if you've received Christ, if you're convinced that you're a believer, you see the evidence of Christ in you, and you're struggling, as all Christians are, aren't we? We're all struggling. We're all in different places in our maturity. But you want to know how you can go from the beginning and to the point where you can say, yeah, I'm living a blameless, an excellent, a life for the glory of God. If you're wondering how to get there, then let me point you back to the beginning of our text in verse 9. Notice, this is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's prayer. It starts with prayer. If you're not praying, you'll never, ever be able to do these things. The spiritual growth starts with prayer. This is what Bruce has been teaching us the last couple weeks. We need to be men and women of prayer. Without it, there is no spiritual maturity. I think it was Martin Luther had to deal with an affair that was going on. One of the people in his church, and his wife was just grieved and said, why does this happen with Christians? And Martin Luther's response was, because Christians don't know how to pray. We're struggling. You struggling Christians, you need to cultivate a prayer life. And there's no fruitful living without prayer. You need to ask God to increase your love. You need the supernatural work so that your love for Christ will be just as Paul has described. And then third, if you're praying and you know Christ and you're struggling, as we all are, then there's a third step I would point you to. It is that you work, you discipline yourself, you do these things, you pursue Christ in His Word. You pursue the kind of knowledge that is built up in God's Word. You're reading the kind of books that draw your affections away from the world. Listen to what Susanna Wesley wrote to her son while he was in college. And take note, women, moms, as you're raising children, to this incredible advice. As she writes to John Wesley, she wrote, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." You know what your problem is? And my problem? We allow our affection for the world and our affection for our own flesh to transcend our affection for Christ. We do this by allowing the world and all of the knowledge that the world gives us and all of its delights, we feed on it. We allow it to take off our delight, to take away our delight for spiritual things. We allow it to increase the authority of our body over our mind. Listen, your problem is always, always, always going to go back to what you're building your affection on. This world is amazing. They are incredible at pulling your affections on your affections. They have got it down to a science. They know exactly how to do it. So you got to fight. You got to fight against your love for this world. You got to pursue Christ with all your strength, with all your heart, because everything depends on you fighting. You got to fight. Your children depend on you fighting. Your joy depends on your pursuing Christ. Your neighbors depend on your pursuing Christ. And the world needs to hear the gospel. They need Christians who are willing to fight, who will not be drawn away by the lust of the flesh because they're fighting. There's a day when you stand before Jesus and you will give an account of your life, and that day depends on how well you fight for Christ, your love for Christ now. So fight and pray and pursue. We are not left without hope and help. We have the Spirit, do we not? He gives us the power to fight. This is the miracle. This is what the unbelievers can't do. We can fight against the affections that drive us away from Him. And we can fight to live the disciplined life so that we can live an excellent life that brings glory to God. Brothers and sisters, pray and fight. Gracious Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. This shines genuine. There are no cracks here. It is with authority. It is the hope that we have. And Lord, we can so easily sort of be drawn into this comfort, this sort of mediocre kind of living where we forget how important it is that we fight, that we pursue You. We don't know how long our days are. I mean, it could happen. God, please, let it not be so, but I could be burying a child. We don't know, Lord. We don't know how long You will hold off Your judgments on this corrupt world. And even so, we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But our desire is for us to live as Christ, to go out into the world, to be such men and women of integrity and raising our children in such a way that we are a church, a body of believers who are fighting for the truth and fighting to put our affections on Christ. Lord, help us in that fight. so that we can live for the glory of God in this community, in all the communities that we are all in, individual, in our workplaces, everywhere we go. We'll not be wasting our time messing around. Amen.